I remember watching the Champions League final this year, and AC Milan won the title. And at the end of their game, their star player, Kaká, he took off his jersey, and underneath he was wearing a T-shirt, and it said, "I belong to Jesus," in big letters. The best player in the world, arguably. And he makes a statement like that before an estimated TV audience of 400 million people, give or take a few. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? There is a man who knows his Saviour. He knows who he follows, despite, you know, the ridicule he might get as a famous guy, as a footballer. He's in no doubt, we're in no doubt, who he follows. But it's not always like that, though, with famous people, is it? The guy Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper, you know, very famous for being quite open about his faith. But recently I was saddened to hear that he'd kind of turned his back on that or something. Not entirely sure what's gone on there, and I hope and pray that that is wrong. Now, the issue of knowing your Saviour or not, and wanting the salvation that they offer or not, is what we see here in Exodus 2. And this week we're being introduced to the second most important character in the book of Exodus, that's Moses. So the birth of Moses, beginning there at verse 1, he was born to Levite parents. They already had two kids, Miriam and Aaron, who, you know, feature quite a lot later on. But this third child was different. In verse 2, his mother instantly recognizes that he was a fine child, more than just a canny little baby. You know, all babies are nice. This one is something special. The Acts 7 passage seems to suggest in the footnote that they knew he was favoured by God. There was something more about him. God had something in store for him. We don't know what that was or whatever, but there was something about him. And Moses was born during the time when Pharaoh had issued that decree to wipe out the Israelites. We heard last week how, first of all, he tried to do it subtly through using the midwives to get rid of the newborns, but that didn't work, so he just kind of moved on into full genocide mode. Kill all the baby boys, drown them in the Nile. No shame, just drown them in the Nile. So Moses' parents hid him away for 3 months, but actually they weren't afraid of that threat. There's no mention here in Exodus 2 of fear. They hide him because of this something special. Hebrews 11:23 is another verse. This is going to come up for us, and we're going to be referring to that now and again. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:23 says that Moses' parents knew by faith that they had to protect him. You see, it wasn't just a parental instinct, though I'm sure they felt that themselves. It specifically says they didn't fear, doesn't it? They're not afraid of the king's edicts. So faith, not fear, led them to hide Moses. They had faith in the gospel promises that were given in the past. And so they knew that, you know, protecting Moses, that's worth the risk. So what were those promises? What were those gospel promises that they had faith in? Well, there were loads of them, weren't there, given throughout the book of Genesis. But I guess the main ones were that God had promised to make his people great. And that through this people of promise, the world, the whole world, would be blessed. Why? Because Genesis 3, the seed, the promised Saviour, the God-man, would be from among them. So, you know, wiping out Israel just wasn't going to happen. God has said he's going to make this people great and bless the world through them. So getting rid of them was not an option. Moses' parents knew that by faith. They weren't afraid of Pharaoh's attempts to thwart the plans of God. Well, eventually, they couldn't conceal the baby any longer there, could they? And they had to do something about it. So verse 3, when his mother could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister, that's Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, Graham mentioned last week how, where it says here, papyrus basket, it should really say ark. That's what it says in the footnote. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 6 to describe what Noah built, and we don't call that Noah's basket. It's an ark. So the footnote's probably better here. So just as the righteous people in Genesis 6 were saved through Noah's ark, so because of Moses' little ark, we know eventually the righteous are preserved. Anyway, verse 5. Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the ark among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Now this is where, I guess, God's protection over Moses, his working behind the scenes, changes up a gear. Then Moses' sister Miriam asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answers. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. It's brilliant, isn't it? Moses could only have been separated from his mum for minutes, maybe hours at the most. Can you imagine the joy in Moses' mother that moment? She must have felt so pleased, so relieved to have her baby boy back, receiving him back as if from the dead. Actually, you know, she gets paid in the end by Pharaoh to look after the baby that Pharaoh says she shouldn't have. You know, I'm pretty sure she'd have done it for free. You know, I don't know about you. I don't want the money. You know, just my boy's safe. She'd be delighted. But anyway, she gets paid, which is great. Even though she had faith in God's plans to use this baby because he was special, you know, she must have been firstly shaken to the core. You know, putting that basket into the reeds and abandoning her child. It must have been awful. So imagine the joy. Imagine the joy that she must have felt when she heard he was safe. And then, you know, even more joy when she was able to take him into her arms again and to nurse him. Her little boy saved from the murderous Pharaoh. God's salvation is wonderful, isn't it? And we see that here. And that's the name Pharaoh's daughter gave him, this boy. Saved, drawn out, saved from the Nile, because he was saved from death from the Nile. And it's a lovely little picture of the salvation that is to come. And it's probably worth mentioning here, it's no coincidence that the circumstances around Moses' birth are really similar to those around Jesus' birth. It's prophetic, it's looking forward. The massacre of the innocents happened with Jesus. Going into hiding in Egypt as protection from that massacre. Yeah, it happened with Jesus too. Even their names are similar. Moses means saved, and Jesus obviously means saviour. I think we can just pause and marvel here at God's amazing faithfulness to his word. He's promised to do things. They cannot be broken, no matter who it is who's opposing. Pharaoh, the leader of the world's superpower of the time. He cannot be thwarted. God's plans cannot be overturned. And he works things out here in such an amazing way, doesn't he? It reminds me of Psalm 2, which says that the Lord scoffs and laughs at those who try and oppose him. It is futile. It's pointless. He is so mighty in power. There's nobody, not one person, is powerful enough to oppose God's plans. And so for us, we must pray that God would enlighten our hearts to know that that is true, that he is faithful to his word, his promises. You know, we might be tempted to think, we don't really see this kind of protection and, you know, these kind of things going on today. That's true. But whenever someone becomes a Christian, is that not God's faithfulness in action and his great power at work in someone's life? Whenever you resist sin, is that not a great proclamation of God's power and his faithfulness to change you? God is powerful and God is faithful to his promises, even in our little lives, even in our little church. Moses' parents knew that fact. They had faith in the promises. And you can imagine, as this is all happening before them, you can imagine them thinking, yeah, it's all going to happen just as God has promised. Nothing can stop God. He's powerful. Not even Pharaoh and his schemes and murderous plots can stop him. Pretty soon, we'll be on our way back to Palestine, to the promised land, just as the Lord has promised. And it's worth pausing here, just to, you know, while we're still quite near the start of the book of Exodus, to remind ourselves why it's important, you know, that these people exodus from Egypt back to Palestine. It's the, you know, the name of the book, Exodus. Why is that so important? Well, Graham mentioned last week that the promised land was a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. But how does that work? How is it a picture of heaven? The best explanation of this is in Hebrews 11, verses 9 to 10. Hebrews 11, 9 to 10, which is up there on the screen. It says, "By faith he," which is, that's Abraham, "he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So these guys, Abraham and co, they knew that the land, oh, this is a temporary thing. It's a sign. We're only passing through. You know, that life is short. So there's no point in investing too much in the here and now. We'll just live in a tent. That's fine. You see, their real hope, it says, was in the city of God, heaven, the new creation. You can imagine it, can't you? If you're one of these guys, every morning you unzip your tent, you step out into this miraculously verdant and lush and wonderful land, not just green and lush like England, but miraculously so. You know, trees weighing down with fruit and animals in amazing health. Incredible place. And you look around you, and who do you see? God's people gathered in one place, worshipping him. This is a wonderful picture of heaven, isn't it? It's an amazing proclamation. And for these guys, it was a powerful preaching of the eternal life in the city of God. And you can see how that would make them long for their future home, can't you? For that city with foundations. Heaven's going to be like this, but without sin, and forever, and over the whole earth. Amazing. And so, if they're not in the land, you can really see why they want to get back, can't you? We want to be back there. It's great. It reminds us of heaven. So, back to Exodus 2. We know why they want to go back to the promised land now. And in the next section, we see Moses' first effort to lead the Hebrews back. Now, up to this point, Moses has been living in Pharaoh's palace. He's been brought up by Pharaoh's family. He was educated. He had wealth, all the wealth that there was, pretty much. He had respect in the courts. He lived the life of a prince. He was separate, very separate from the rest of the Hebrews. Verse 10. "One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people." Like last week, there's a bit of repetition here to make us see that there's something significant going on. Moses is finally identifying with his own people. That's the repeated phrase, his own people. So why did he choose to do that? He had everything, didn't he? He had absolutely everything he could ever want. Why would he leave that behind for a bunch of hopeless slaves? You know, something's clicked in Moses' head, hasn't it? But what? Why is he suddenly identifying with his people? Is it because he has compassion for their cause and he wants to fight the injustice of their slavery? Well, no, it wasn't either of those reasons. We need to look at Hebrews 11 from verse 24. There it is. Excellent, thank you. Hebrews 11, 24. "By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." He gave up all the riches of Egypt because he knew that his real riches were in the age to come. Sin, short time; earth, short time; heaven, eternal city. That's where it's at. He was looking ahead to his heavenly reward. And he knew that disgrace in this life, short. Disgrace in this life, yeah, well, that's worth it for the sake of Christ. It's more valuable than all the wealth of a superpower nation, because only Christ can give us that eternal future. It's interesting in Hebrews 11 there that he had faith in Christ, isn't it? Not faith in God, but faith in Christ, specifically the second person of the Trinity. Even before he met him face to face in the burning bush in the next chapter, he would have had his "I belong to Jesus" tunic, maybe, not t-shirt, perhaps, I don't know. But he had faith, didn't he, in the promised seed of Genesis 3, the Messiah, the Christ of God. And he knew that Christ would provide the way to that heavenly city. That is why he left everything. To be blunt, he started to believe the gospel. He came to know, even before Christ commissions him at the burning bush, that he's going to be Israel's pastor, Israel's leader, and bring them back into that land. So that's the moment of change for Moses. We've seen a little bit into what's going on there from Hebrews. And we come to verse 11 now, and we start to see him getting on with his job of Israel's leader, Israel's pastor to the Hebrews. Verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. It'd be very easy to think, and I must admit, I think this when I read this, Moses' first actions as a believer in Christ are questionable. It seems like it's not the godliest of things to do. Is he really a great leader? I don't know. What's going on? Well, that's why we had to read that Acts 7 passage, because it really helps us to understand really what's going on here, so we don't end up thinking he's really dodgy. So Acts 7, verse 23, there it is. Acts 7 from verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And this is the key bit, verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses thinks it's obvious. God's using me to save you guys. So rather than view Moses as a little bit dodgy, we should really see this as God's first move in trying to free the Hebrews. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator from the 17th century, said this: if the Hebrews had taken the hint and come into Moses as their head and captain, it's probable that they would have been delivered now. But despising their deliverer, their deliverance was justly deferred, and their bondage prolonged 40 years, as afterwards their despising Canaan kept them out of it 40 years more. Well, as you'd well imagine, the task of killing an Egyptian to rescue these people, it weighed heavy on Moses. He was clearly a bit nervous about doing God's work here. Brand new believer, maybe a few doubts. Understandable, isn't it? So he glances this way and that, checks out, see if the coast is clear, and he kills him and buries the body in the sand. So he got off to a nervous start, understandably. But the next few verses, we see him growing into his role as Israel's pastor. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Who made you ruler over us? So Moses sees one guy giving him a beating. I mean, it was a life-threatening beating. And he steps in. He's their peacemaker. He's their leader. He's going to try and sort it out. And this is the crunch point here, isn't it? Will the Hebrews submit to Moses as their new leader? Rise up, follow him in rejecting Pharaoh and getting back to the land? Or will they stay put and reject Moses? Well, we know what they do. They reject him. They reject the salvation that Moses is offering them. You see, their big need, wasn't it, was for someone to rescue them from their terrible bondage to slavery and bring them into the promised land. That's what Moses offered. So why did they reject that salvation? Why? Why did they reject their Savior? Well, clearly they didn't realize how serious their situation was, or how wonderful the salvation on offer was. That's why God subjects them to another 40 years until they realize they didn't see their need for a Savior. And so they reject Moses. I think we can see how that can parallel with our time, can't you? Because right now, Jesus is offering to lead people out of a life of slavery to sin under the rule of Satan and into the blessing and joy of heaven, yet he is routinely rejected. Why is that? Why do people reject Christ and the wonderful salvation he offers? Well, it's the same sort of reasons that the Hebrews rejected Moses. Perhaps these guys don't realize how serious their situation is, that they're in slavery to sin, under the rule of Satan. If they don't realize, we need to tell them, don't we? Perhaps they don't realize how terrible their eternal future outside of Christ will be. So tell them. Maybe they're comfortable with life as it is and don't see any need to change that. Perhaps we haven't been clear on how wonderful this new creation, this eternal future with Christ will be. So tell them. Maybe we're not sure how to do that. We think heaven's a bit of a strange thing to try and explain to someone. Well, read, find out, ask someone. Get hold of a copy of Heaven and Hell by Edward Donnelly. It's one of the best books on this subject. Read that. This is urgent. We need people to realize how terrible their situation is and how wonderful the salvation that Christ offers them is. Well, this doesn't just apply to the non-Christians, I guess. It applies to us as well. You see, we in the church are not immune to forgetting about Christ and our need for a saviour. Maybe we're quite comfortable, reasonably well off, a nice house, decent job, a pension perhaps, secure future in that sense. Have we forgotten our debt to Christ? We can get so embroiled in money and stuff and busyness that we just don't sit down and contemplate Christ and what he's done for us. We thought about that earlier in the service, being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light with a wonderful future under Christ. Do we think about that every day? Or do we forget because we aren't really in any great hardship, or maybe we're too busy to think about it? Maybe we forget he's released us from sin and we're comfortable in the sense that, you know, we're just not that fussed about our sin. Maybe we quite enjoy it. Perhaps we don't see sin as slavery and serving Satan. You know, we just view it as something a bit naughty. It'll be okay. God will forgive me. Have we forgotten our Saviour? Have we forgotten the saving work of Jesus and what it cost him to buy us? Don't dishonor your leader. So, verse 14. Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, and Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Moses knew his actions would have repercussions, didn't he? Remember that verse in Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 25? He knew about the disgrace he would face for turning his back on Pharaoh's family. He chose to be mistreated. He knew Pharaoh wouldn't be happy with his decisions, turning the family down. So he flees to Midian, which is in modern-day Saudi Arabia. Why did he go there? Well, the reason he went to Midian is probably because at the time, the Midianites were pretty switched on to the gospel. They had a decent leader, a good pastor. They were descendants of Abraham. You know, so it was the obvious place to go. Their priest there was called Reuel, which literally means friend of God. Sometimes this chap Reuel is referred to as Jethro. It's the same guy, Reuel, Jethro, one and the same. Why has he got two names? Well, Jethro means His Excellency. That's his title as the priest of Midian. Reuel, friend of God, that's his given name. So from now on, when we see Jethro and Reuel, we know it's the same guy. So the story continues in verse 16, but the focus kind of changes now from the Hebrews being disobedient and not following Moses, not accepting the salvation he offers, to the Midianites accepting it warmly. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their flock, their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up, came to their rescue, and watered their flock. Even in this little section here, you know, Moses is miles away from his own people. He's miles away from the land he wants to be, but he still can't help being a pastor and a rescuer to people. That's what he does. It's what he loves. Verse 18, when the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian saved us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him in to have something to eat." Rule's daughters are full of praise for this random chap who helped them. Notice they think he's an Egyptian by his appearance. It's probably the way he walked. But, you know, it's a great contrast here, isn't it? Between the people who rejected and despised Moses as deliverer and those who accept the deliverance he offers. Rule is keen to meet him. "I want to meet this guy. Have him in. Give him some food. Show hospitality to him as a way of saying thank you. Showing his acceptance of the salvation he gave his daughters." They accepted the salvation he offered here, albeit minor in comparison to what the Hebrews would be delivered from. You know, they only had a few difficult shepherds to worry about, whereas the Hebrews had a murderous dictator. The girls had to worry about a temporary water supply issue for their sheep, and the Hebrews had to worry about slavery, the safety of their children, the future of them as a race. And yet it's the Midianites who accept the salvation Moses offers, and they show their acceptance through hospitality. Verse 21 then, Moses agrees to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Gershom literally means alien, a stranger. So Moses calls his son Gershom because he was a long way from home, from that promised land. If he wasn't in the land, he was an outsider, a stranger. You know, and that hurt. He yearned. He wanted to be back there. And so just when we think it's getting comfortable for Moses, you know, he's settling down with some nice people, a bit of accommodation, starts a family. It's actually a timely reminder that he was looking forward to that city of God. He wanted to express that hope by being back in the promised land. It was a permanent and touching reminder for him and for Gershom of just how significant the land was. So it's worth asking us the question just now. How highly do we regard our future hope? Are we longing to be in that land, that heavenly city with foundations that are built by God himself? Does the angst and difficulty of life, of being an alien in this corrupt and wicked world, does that drive you to your knees in prayer? When was the last time we prayed with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Do we long for our eternal home? Last few verses there, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You know, it seems that 40-year wait's done the job. It's had its desired effect. The Israelites eventually realize how much they need to be saved, and they turn to God, ask him for help and salvation. And God gladly remembers his promises. It's amazing, isn't it, that even after such willful disobedience, these guys rejecting salvation, God still finds it in his heart to save these people. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, this time they're ready to follow God's leader, the humble and excellent pastor Moses. And the repeated use of the name of God there in the last few verses prepares us well for what we'll see next week. God the Son announcing his name, his name before Moses and commissioning him to lead the people out. So, we can marvel this morning at God's amazing power and faithfulness to his promises. Don't be disobedient. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, take hold of that salvation. Don't reject it. It is a wonderful thing. If you do know Jesus, remember him. Accept that the gospel reaches into your life and demands change. And finally, keep your eyes fixed on that heavenly city, that future hope, through good and through bad. That is where we're going. That's what we're aiming for. And that is our hope. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that these books of the Old Testament have very real truths today because they speak of the great and wonderful, powerful salvation that you offer. Thank you that there are pictures for us that teach us very clearly how severe our slavery was under Satan. Lord, we pray that as we consider that, as we consider what Christ endured on the cross, and as we consider that wonderful future, we would be proud. We would say, I belong to Jesus. Father God, we do pray that as the weeks go on, as good things come, as bad things come, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on that hope. Father God, that we wouldn't dwell on our short life as we pass through this age, but that we would look forward with joy in our hearts to our eternal home with Christ in the new creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.